The following sermon was preached at a pastor's conference, which was held at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey, in October 2012. The topic of the conference is grace, and the preacher is Pastor Jeffrey Smith from Emmanuel Baptist Church in Coconut Creek, Florida.
Let's turn now in our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And follow with me as I'm going to read beginning with verse 7 down through verse 10. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Let's pray. Our Father, we simply look up to you once again. We once again acknowledge our great need of the help of your Holy Spirit. We pray that you would come and do what only you can do and glorify yourself. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Now, in this passage, we have a well-known promise that directs our attention to another wonderful dimension of God's grace. We have the promise of the Lord Jesus, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is perfect in weakness." And we're going to be looking at this promise and opening up the passage that I just read to you in a few moments. But before we do that, let me draw your attention to what some have argued is the key word of this whole epistle. And it is a key word, I think, as well, of his first epistle. It's the word weakness. The word in various forms is found numbers of times throughout this epistle, sometimes translated weak, weakness, sometimes infirmity, infirmities, depending upon which English version you're reading from. In fact, it's here four times in just these two verses that I read to you. "For my strength is made perfect in weakness. I will rather boast in my weaknesses. Therefore, I take pleasure in weaknesses, for when I am weak, I am strong." It's just up before our text in verse 5, "Yet I will not boast except in my weaknesses." So there is this emphasis on weakness in this section of the epistle. And really, if you read through this entire epistle, you'll find this theme woven throughout this whole letter, weakness. Or more specifically, God's power through weakness. Now, there's a few clarifications, I think, that are in order here. We need to be clear on what Paul means when he speaks of weakness. First, when Paul speaks of his weaknesses, he's not putting on some kind of false modesty. He's not trying to appear humble and self-deprecating for effect, which is just another form of pride. No, he's being soberly realistic. He truly and properly recognized himself to be, and he truly felt weak in and of himself. Furthermore, Paul is not denying the obvious gifts and graces that God had given to him as a Christian minister. In this same epistle, he speaks with confidence of his calling from God to be an apostle. Furthermore, Paul is not referring to a sinful lack of moral conviction. In other words, he's not saying that the power of Christ is perfected in my sinful compromises. No, that's not what he's talking about. When Paul speaks of his weakness, He's referring to the frailties of his unglorified human nature and constitution. And more specifically, in this context, he uses the term weakness to refer to the sufferings of this life and the adversities of the gospel ministry as they bore in upon his human frailties and caused them to be keenly felt. Those things that he encountered in the context of his gospel work that made him look weak to others and that made him feel emotionally and physically weak. You'll note the four terms he uses, for example, in verse 10. I take pleasure in weaknesses, and then he mentions reproaches, or it could be translated insults, in needs, necessities, lack, in persecutions, those afflictions that are brought upon us by those who hate Christ and hate the gospel, and in distresses, which basically takes within it any kind of tribulation, trial, difficulty, or pressure that we might endure. And then earlier, as we see in a moment, he also speaks of what he calls a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan that buffeted him. So Paul is speaking of those things that he encountered in his life as a Christian and as a minister of the gospel that highlighted and exposed and caused him painfully to feel his human weakness. Well, with that in mind, before we dig into the passage itself, let me give something of the larger context. Paul was a man who was experiencing tremendous disappointment and pain when he wrote this letter. In fact, he may be experiencing the deepest pain that he had ever felt in his life as a minister of the gospel. I say that because there's probably no greater pain we can experience than that which is inflicted upon us by other people, and especially when it is people that we deeply love. People we've served, people we've prayed, people we've given our lives to in the ministry. Well, the church in Corinth was one of the churches, as you know, that Paul had planted during his second missionary journey. He loved that church. For 18 months, he had labored hard in Corinth. He had suffered for these people, preaching the gospel there, establishing the church. Well, since then, various problems had arisen in the church that Paul had written to them about. He had also made another visit to them, a painful visit that did not turn out very well. So there was a measure of strain in his relationship with this church. And then the immediate occasion of this epistle that we refer to as 2 Corinthians is that Paul had received a report from Titus. Titus had visited the church and he reported to Paul how the church had received Paul's last letter to them. And it was a mixed report. It had been received well by many, which was very encouraging, but not by all. There was still something of a strained relationship there. And then in addition to that, there were certain false teachers who had come in who were seeking to exploit this situation. These false teachers were seeking to gain a following and to gain the church for themselves and for their teaching. Paul refers to them in a kind of holy sarcasm, and I think it's the right translation, chapter 11, verse 5. He refers to them as super apostles, for that's the way they tried to present themselves. Outwardly, they were very impressive men, self-confident men. They carried with them letters of commendation. They had impressive credentials. They were true blood, full blood Jews. They had an impressive pedigree. And they also claimed to have had amazing and spectacular revelations and spiritual experiences. These men had style, pizzazz. They were all about power religion and power religion, pizzazz religion was kind of the end thing in Corinth. So they boasted in these things and they criticized Paul as being inferior. According to them, Paul just didn't measure up. He didn't have the swagger, the glamour. And they knew that if they were going to capture the church, They would need to destroy Paul's reputation in the eyes of the people, and this is what they had been seeking to do. Now, many of the things, as you know, that these so-called super apostles were insinuating about Paul are alluded to in this letter. They accused him of being wishy-washy, chapter 1, verse 17. They questioned his credentials and his qualifications, chapter 3, verse 1. They insinuated that he was really a coward, chapter 10, verse 1 and verse 10. Oh yes, Paul can sound really bold and authoritative from a distance in his letters, but in person he's weak, his speech is contemptible. They attacked his character by accusing him of living in accordance to the standards of the world, chapter 10, verse 2. They implied that his attachment to Christ was superficial, chapter 10, verse 7. They criticized his rhetoric, his speaking abilities, chapter 11, verse 6. And they also insinuated that by refusing to take financial support from the church, that Paul had failed to maintain the proper dignity of his office, chapter 11, verse 7. So just imagine that. I mean, what Paul did in Corinth is he did not receive any kind of offering from them, though he was receiving support from other churches at the time, but he chose not to receive support from this fledgling new church plant so as not to be a burden upon them. But even that was being turned against him and being used against him. And there's also indications in this letter that they may have been implying as well that he was just in the ministry for the money. While at the same time, they were criticizing him because he did not receive support from the people in Corinth. They implied there was something deceitful that he was engaged in there. So Paul was a man under attack. And many of these attacks were very subtle. Some of them had the appearance of plausibility if you were not a person who knew all of the facts. Some were the kind of vague insinuations that are hard to respond to. And we find ourselves in situations like that sometimes as pastors, don't we? Even if you try to respond to them, it's like someone says, Pastor Smith, I think you're very prideful. Well, how do you respond to that? No, I'm not. if you try to respond to that, then you really do sound prideful, right? So we are faced with situations like this at times as pastors, where they're things that are vague, they're very difficult to respond to. Well, that's the kind of thing Paul was facing when he wrote this letter, and it was very painful for Paul, and the most painful thing of all was that some of the church members in Corinth were being influenced by these attacks. They were buying into this. It hurt Paul deeply. He was devastated by it, really. He's very open about this, about his feelings in this letter, very open about them. And we can understand why he was devastated by it, especially those of us who are pastors. If you've poured your entire life into a people, you don't want to look back over all of that, and it was for nothing. My labor was in vain, but this is what Paul was facing. Now, this had put Paul into a difficult situation. There was more at stake in this than just his reputation, just his own peace of mind. If that's all that was at stake, perhaps he could just ignore it, let it go, and let people think whatever they want to think and not worry about it. But the integrity of the gospel was at stake. These super apostles were promoting a false Christ and a false gospel, and therefore the spiritual welfare of the church was at stake. The eternal destiny of never dying souls was at stake, and that meant that he couldn't just ignore this. He had to respond to it. But as you read this letter, especially the last four chapters, it's very interesting the way he does respond to it. He's obviously very uncomfortable with this and even embarrassed at having to defend himself. The super apostles were boasting in their credentials, boasting in their abilities, boasting in their pedigree, boasting in their amazing and exhilarating spiritual experiences. Well, Paul says, in effect, I can play this game. It's foolish. It's silly. I don't like it. I would never do this if I weren't forced to have to do it. But if you want to play this game, I can play it too. But I'm going to play it by different rules. I'm going to boast, but I'm going to boast in a way that draws attention not to how glorious and impressive and super spiritual I am, as these men are doing. I'm going to boast in a way that draws attention to my sufferings. for Christ's sake, and my humiliating weaknesses. And you have these, what one commentator refers to as these catalogs of humiliation that Paul gives us in his second letter to the Corinthians. And by doing this in a very ironic manner, Paul, in effect, is contrasting the marks of a biblical ministry with the triumphalism of these super apostles. Well, now when we come to chapter 12, we continue to find Paul boasting in this ironic way. One of the things his opponents bragged about was their amazing spiritual experiences. Well, Paul continues to turn the tables on him. He says in verse 2, I know a man. And then he begins to speak of a wonderful spiritual experience that he himself had had some 14 years later. Something, by the way, that he had never mentioned to anyone. They're going around blabbing about their spiritual experiences. Paul never had said a thing to them. And one of the things that strikes me about this is there's a whole lot of other spiritual experiences he could have mentioned than just this one. Just read through the book of Acts. But he mentions this one very reluctantly, something he had never said to anyone. And by the way, there are some things that it's better never to tell anyone about. Things between you and God. But these guys were blabbing about their experiences. So Paul says, okay, I know a man. And so it's kind of an interesting way. You know, you men have read it. You know the way he approaches this. We don't have time to look at it in detail, but as you read, you find that he tells about it in a very modest way, in a way that again turns the focus away from himself and really exposes the folly and the futility of boasting in such things. And then he immediately follows by telling them about something very humiliating, something very painful and humiliating that he endured in connection with those revelations. And that brings us now to the passage that I want to zero in on in the time remaining, verses 7 to 10 of this 12th chapter. And I have three major headings. I want us to look at the affliction that Paul endured, the promise that Paul received, and the paradox that Paul embraced. So notice, first of all, the affliction that Paul endured. Notice first its description, verse 7. After reluctantly referring to this experience that he had had, in verse 7 he said, "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me." Now, what was this thorn in the flesh? Well, as you know, we're never told what it was. And you know that commentators have had a field day with this for centuries. They've had all kinds of theories. Now, some have argued that it was some individual, someone who was dogging his steps everywhere that he went and troubling Paul. And some have argued this. Some have argued that it was a group, these Jewish false teachers. And of course, when we read his epistles, it does appear that these Judaizers were following him, dogging his steps everywhere that Paul went, seeking to undermine his ministry. Some have said he may still be referring here to these same Jewish false teachers that he's been referring to earlier in the letter. If you look back in chapter 11, he refers to these false teachers as ministers of Satan. And here he says, refers to this thorn in the flesh as a messenger of Satan. So he may very well still be talking about the same people he's been talking about throughout the letter. Others have argued that Paul is moving beyond that here, and he's referring to some kind of specific physical affliction that he suffered, maybe a lingering sickness in his body, like asthma or malaria, or perhaps some other kind of physical pain. There does seem to be some indication in his letter to the Galatians that he may have suffered from some kind of chronic eye problem, and many other possibilities have been offered by commentators: epilepsy, gallstones, gout, dental infection. The list goes on. And the interesting thing about it is some of these men are so dogmatic that this is what it was, and it's almost always something that they themselves had. And that's the beauty of it, really. The Holy Spirit has determined not to reveal that information to us, and certainly that's best for us because it makes it wonderfully applicable to all of us. Whatever or whomever our thorn or thorns in the flesh may be. So we don't know for sure what it was, but whatever it was very painful. The Greek word is scallops. That kind of sounds painful. Which is a term that's used to refer to something pointed and sharp. It was used of everything from a sharpened stake to a thorn to a surgical instrument or to the point of a fish hook. So the common denominator is that this is something sharp. It was something that hurt. It was extremely painful and distracting. Notice he describes it as a messenger from Satan to buffet me. And that word literally means to strike with the fist, to beat or to cuff. And it's in the present tense, suggesting that this was something ongoing. It wasn't an isolated episode. It was a reoccurring, nagging, tormenting, distracting, painful experience. It was something that was very hard for Paul to accept. For how did Paul react to this? Did he shout, "Hallelujah, praise the Lord"? No, he begged God to deliver him from it. He says that he pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. Perhaps three times literally, which I think to be is the most natural interpretation. Or as Calvin and others have argued, three times figuratively, meaning simply that he had pleaded with the Lord many times. But either way, Paul is telling us that for a certain period of time, he repeatedly pleaded and begged God to take this from him. Obviously, it was the kind of thing that seemed to Paul to be a tremendous hindrance to his life and to his ministry. If I could just get rid of this distracting, painful thorn, if I could just get rid of this thing, Lord, how much more I could accomplish for your glory. As he looked ahead, he could only see two options. Go on living with this thorn and be less useful for Christ, or get rid of it and be more useful for Christ. So he begged the Lord three times to take it from him. Now there's a third option that Paul learned, which we're going to come to in a moment. But at first, Paul could see nothing good in this. But then notice, secondly, its source. Where did it come from? Well, on the one hand, we're told that it was a messenger of Satan. There was something sinister about it. There was a dark side to this. Satan was using this thing to attack Paul and to beat him up, to shoot his fiery darts of doubt and unbelief at Paul in an effort to destroy him and to destroy his ministry. But on the other hand, at a deeper level, this thorn was given to him by God. Notice the language. A thorn in the flesh was given to me. It was given to him by the Lord. It's the Lord that he prays to ask that it be removed. We've seen that before in the Bible, haven't we? You remember Job. It was Satan who afflicted Job, but it was God who afflicted Job. It was only by God's permission and according to God's sovereign plan that Satan was allowed to afflict Job as he did. And Satan meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And God accomplished his good purpose through it, which leads us from its description and its source to, thirdly, the purpose of Paul's thorn in the flesh. Satan's purpose was to destroy Paul, to destroy his faith, his ministry. But what was God's purpose? He tells us, verse 7, "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me." In other words, God gave this thorn in the flesh to Paul to keep him from pride, to keep him humble, to keep him weak. "Lest I should be exalted." It was to keep him painfully conscious of his weakness, of his inadequacy in and of himself. "Paul, I've given to you all of these wonderful experiences and blessings, but now down, Paul. Down, down, down you must go." My dear brethren, there are few things that we should fear more in ourselves than spiritual pride. It's the great hazard, isn't it, of the Christian ministry. We can become proud of our experience, proud of our theological knowledge, proud of our gifts, proud of the church we pastor, proud of the baptisms that we had, proud of the downloads and comments on sermon audio that we may get every 5 years on our sermons. I mean, you look at sermon audio and don't get too excited about all these people that are supposed to be listening to your sermons. You know, I think a lot of that's just people clicking on and turning it off after they hear it. And they say, I'm going to listen to that guy. They turn it off. So, don't get too excited about that. We can become puffed up with feelings of self-importance because people seek your counsel for their problems. And we can forget and we can lose that feeling sense that we are nothing but weak, helpless, hell-deserving sinners who are wholly and completely dependent upon God's grace. God knew that if Paul became spiritually proud, it would ruin him. It would ruin him. And the same is true of me. The same is true of you. It's better to be constantly tormented by a messenger of Satan than to become proud. That's the lesson here. Better to be constantly tormented by a messenger of Satan than to become proud. Brother, I think it's helpful to remind ourselves of that pattern that we see in so many of the kings of Israel. What happened to them when they grew strong and they became proud and self-sufficient? 2 Corinthians 12:1. Now it came to pass, when Rehoboam had established the kingdom and had strengthened himself, that he forsook the law of the Lord. 2 Corinthians 26:16. But when Uzzah was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction, for he transgressed against the Lord his God. 2 Chronicles 32:25. But Hezekiah did not repay according to the favor shown him, for his heart was lifted up. Therefore wrath was looming over him and over Israel. Those are warnings for us. Let me just say this, that I believe we especially need to beware in those areas where we think, where you think you are strong. Have you ever noticed, it's very interesting in Scripture, that we often see men who fell in those very areas where they were most naturally strong. Moses, the meekest man, what happened? He lost his temper and he struck the rock and he misrepresented God to God's people, and that barred him from entering into the promised land. Peter, full of natural personality, natural boldness, trembled before a servant girl and denied his Lord. Most of you have probably heard of Gordon MacDonald. He was a popular Christian writer, he was a pastor, he was one-time president of InterVarsity Press, who was exposed for committing adultery. Later he told that just a few years before it happened, a friend had asked him the question, if Satan were to blow you out of the water, how do you think he would do it? He said, all sorts of ways, I suppose, but I know there's one way he wouldn't get me. He'd never get me in the area of my personal relationships. That's one place where I have no doubt that I'm as strong as you can get. Well, that was the very area where he was so sure of himself, so certain and confident. That's the very area where he fell. There's no enemy in our life that is more sinister and more dangerous than pride. Carnal self-confidence. And therefore, it is necessary that God sometimes give us thorns in the flesh of various kinds to keep us humble, to keep us weak in our own eyes, and to keep us in a position where we don't just talk about it, but we deeply feel our dependence upon Him. And when He does that, it's a gift. It's not a curse. It's a gift that is for our good. So Paul's request that the thorn in the flesh be removed was not granted. God said no, but instead he gave him something better. And this leads us now from the pain that Paul endured to the promise that Paul received. And this is a promise that was originally given to the Apostle Paul, but it was given to Paul, inspired in Scripture, to be passed down to all of God's people down through the ages. Verse 9. And he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." And here we're introduced to another wonderful dimension of God's marvelous grace. Now, we've seen already in this conference and this morning that the word grace is used to describe the undeserved love and favor of God existing in his own heart towards sinners who are not only undeserving but ill-deserving and in fact hell-deserving. And the word is also used to describe that undeserved favor existing in God's heart in action, freely securing all of the benefits of salvation for sinners at the price of the sufferings and death of his Son, and freely giving to sinners on the basis of that atoning death those saving benefits and blessings. But those benefits and blessings not only include regeneration, forgiveness, justification, adoption, glorification, they also include the divine strength supplied by the Holy Spirit to the Christian, including, and more specifically in this context, to the Christian minister in the context of real and felt weakness, in the context of suffering and difficulty, in the context of insults, necessities, persecutions, distresses, verse 10, and thorns in the flesh. As Calvin comments, here the word grace is used for the help of the Holy Spirit that comes to us from God's undeserved favor. The help of the Holy Spirit that comes to us from God's undeserved favor. So this was Christ's answer to Paul's prayer. He doesn't remove the thorn, but he promises that his grace is sufficient. And we have a very beautiful use of the perfect tense here. As many of you know, the perfect indicative speaks of something completed in the past, the results of which continue in the present time. The Lord had spoken this promise to Paul in the past, but it's as though that promise continued to ring in his ears, even now, throughout his life. The word translated sufficient means to be enough, to satisfy, to be a match for. The Lord Jesus said to him, and even now he continued to hear it, "Paul, I'm not going to remove the thorn in the flesh, but my grace is sufficient for you, Paul. It is enough for you. And it must be enough for you, Paul, in your own assessment of things." And here's why, Paul. "For my strength, the strength that my grace supplies, is made perfect in weakness." In other words, my grace, my power, comes to its full and most complete display in the lives of my servants, in and through and against the backdrop of their weaknesses. You see, my design, Paul, is not to make you a showcase for what you can do by the power of your great gifts and your natural charm, but it's to make you a showcase of what the power of my grace, what it can do through and in your life that completely defies human explanation. And in order for that to be the case, Paul, you need to be empty of yourself and feel your dependence upon me. And whatever it takes to get you in that position and to keep you in that position, because I love you, I'm going to bring it into your life. But here is my promise. My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. This is the promise Paul received. both for himself and for God's people for all time. And then we have, thirdly, the paradox that Paul embraced. How did Paul respond to this? How should we respond to it? He says, verse 9b, therefore, in light of this promise of sufficient grace, in light of this reality that my Lord's strength is made perfect in weakness, in light of that, therefore I most gladly will rather boast in my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may rest upon me, literally that the power of Christ might tabernacle upon me, that Christ's power might spread its tent over me and dwell in me, just as the Shekinah glory dwelt in the tabernacle of old in the days of Moses. If the experience of weakness is necessary for the display of Christ's power in and through me, then I will not be ashamed of these experiences. I will not become bitter. I will not become frustrated because of them. I will no longer view them as hindrances to my ministry. Rather, I will most gladly boast in my weaknesses. Indeed, verse 10, therefore I take pleasure in weaknesses. Now, he doesn't mean that he found these things pleasant in and of themselves, or that he sought them out like some kind of spiritual masochist or Roman Catholic ascetic. No, they were painful, difficult, embarrassing, humiliating. And if we're seeking to be faithful servants of Christ, we won't have to seek things out like that. We don't have to seek them out. These things will come to us in God's providence in one form or another. If God intends to use us for His glory, we don't have to go out looking for insults, for persecutions, for distresses, for thorns in the flesh. They will find us. They will find us. But at the same time, Paul was enabled to accept them with contentment when they did come, and even to find something in them that brought delight and joy to his heart. And why is that? It's because Paul had learned something through these experiences. He had learned to embrace something that he's trying to teach us here, that we all must learn to embrace. He had learned to embrace the great paradox, said this way, first of all, the great paradox of the Christian ministry. Indeed, it is the great paradox of the Christian life. And what is that paradox? Well, he states it at the end of verse 10. For when I am weak, then I am strong. That's the paradox. In other words, those things that teach me my weakness, those things that keep me weak and inadequate in my own eyes and even cause me to look weak and unimpressive to others, those things are not my enemies. They are given to me by the Lord to be my friends. They are gifts from God. They are necessary gifts. For it's when I am weak that then I am strong. As Spurgeon put it, commenting on this, when it is forced upon us that we are less than nothing and vanity, when our very soul echoes and re-echoes that word, without me, you can do nothing, then it is that we are strong. Then it is that the power of the Lord Jesus, rather than being obscured by our boasted strengths, will be most perfectly displayed through us. And listen, Paul had learned that not only is this the great paradox of the Christian life, the great paradox of the Christian ministry, but this is so because this is the great paradox without which there would be no Christian life and there would be no Christian ministry. There would be no Christianity. There would be no hope for this lost world. What do I mean? Do you remember somebody else who prayed three times that God might remove something from him? But he didn't. And he submitted to it. He embraced it. Not my will, but thine be done. You see, this is the very path that our Lord Jesus himself trod when he accomplished our salvation. This is the way God chose to manifest the power of His grace in the salvation of sinners. Jesus Christ, the glorious, eternal Son of God, came to this earth in humility and weakness. He suffered the cruel indecencies of wicked men, the insults, the slander, the misrepresentation, the hatred and malice. He endured it. He submitted to it. He accepted it. He embraced it, bearing shame and scoffing rude. In my place, condemned, He stood. And there on Mount Calvary, He was crucified in weakness. Satan meant it for evil. All hell was let loose on the Lord Jesus. Slandered, arrested, mocked, beaten, the butt of every cruel joke, His flesh ripped from His back, His naked, bloody body nailed to a cross in agony and shame. Look at Him hanging there. The picture of weakness. Satan meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And it was through the weakness of the cross that God's saving power on behalf of His people was perfected. Crucified in weakness, but 3 days later He was raised from the dead by the power of God, having fully accomplished the eternal salvation of His people. And when you read this, go back and read this letter. Paul makes it clear throughout this letter that his servants must expect in some way and in some degree to be conducted by providence along the same pathway that their Lord walked, if the power of Christ is to rest upon us and to be displayed through us. Same pathway. Know what he says, just for one example, over in chapter 13, since it's close by, verse 4. For though He was crucified in weakness, yet He lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in Him, but we shall live with Him by the power of God. Listen, toward you. Toward you. You see, this is the great paradox of the Christian life. This is the great paradox of the Christian ministry. This is the great paradox that sits in the very center of the Christian faith. This is the way of the cross. This has always been God's way. God's strength made perfect through weakness. Goliath, brought down by a little unknown shepherd boy with a sling. Sin defeated. Satan thwarted. The church redeemed by one hanging naked upon a cross, covered in blood, in agony and shame. The gospel penetrating every corner of the vast empire of Rome, not by means of 12 kings with large armies, but it began with 12 ordinary, simple men who were regarded by the Jewish authorities as unlettered and ignorant, a small little band of common, ordinary people meeting in an upper room, a bunch of nobodies. With very little money, no connections, no means of mass communication, all they could do was pray and preach and suffer and look to the God whose strength is made perfect through weakness. Follow on through church history. There have been times when it seemed the true gospel was about to breathe its last. Things were pretty bad. But God was always and is always still working under the radar. It's not in the headlines. It's not on the evening news. It's not in the popular evangelical magazines, perhaps. But in little hidden corners, through little, weak, hidden people, faithful saints here and there, outside the camp of popular religion. Read about the martyrs. Read of how the blood of the martyrs became the seed of the church. Read of how they suffered, but how in their sufferings the power of God was displayed, enabling them to hold fast to Jesus Christ, to hold fast to the truth, holding up their hands, some of them, to praise Him, even as the flames devoured their body, and to demonstrate to other Christians that were watching, yes, His grace is sufficient. His power is made perfect through weakness. And people saw it, and they were amazed by it. And Satan's efforts to stamp out the truth have only caused it to triumph and to spread all the more. That's God's way. That's His way. His strength made perfect in weakness. Well, I want to bring all of this to a more pointedly practical focus with a couple of applications before we break off. First of all, let us learn from this one of the reasons for those painful experiences that are sometimes ours as pastors, ministers of the gospel. One of the reasons. There are things that sometimes happen in gospel work, in pastoral ministry, that are hard to understand. They don't seem to make sense. We're tempted to wonder why. Why did this happen? Things that can be very painful. Someone has written recently a biography of Rolf Barnard, and I've been reading it. I brought it with me. And some of you have probably heard of him. Here's what the man said who preached his ordination service, what he told him when he was just starting out. Barnard said, "I was just a young fellow and, of course, knew everything, therefore knew nothing. I was full of vim, vigor, and vitality, and I thought that if they would just..." You have to hear his southern accent. Maybe I ought to be able to copy a southern accent. I have one, so... "So I was full of vim, vigor, and vitality. I thought if they'd just turned me loose on this old world about a year, I'd have the whole outfit converted." So I remember that preacher standing up there, and among the things he said were, "Son, you don't know what you're getting into. You're yet able to believe, but there will be nights when you walk the floor." Your wife can't comfort you. Your loved ones can't comfort you. The heavens will be dark, and you'll want to die. You'll never know what heartaches you're letting yourself in for. You don't realize the oppositions of Satan or the absolute depravity of man, even good men. That's what he told him in his ordination. Now, you don't have to be in the ministry for too long before you understand exactly what he's talking about. Or at least something of what he's talking about. Perhaps you're here at this conference and you've experienced some very painful things. Perhaps there have been some disappointing disaffections and departures in the life of your church. Just when it seemed that things were going well, the church was finally growing, it seemed like we had turned a corner, we had gotten over the hump, but then suddenly something happened. Perhaps there are people you've loved and you thought love cared not to do, and yet that's what you're accused of doing. Or perhaps you've had some disappointments in your family. Some very embarrassing things have happened in your family. Humiliating things. Perhaps it's one of your children. Perhaps at school, a rebellious attitude. Maybe you're here and you're struggling with some kind of illness, some kind of distracting physical affliction, or other things that have happened, and you feel like your emotional breath has been knocked out of you. You go to your study. It's hard to concentrate. It's hard to prepare your sermons. You just have to drag yourself. Well, maybe you've been raking yourself over the coals, wondering, does God have a controversy with me for some reason? Is there some repressed sin in my life I've not confessed, and that's why this has happened? I've examined myself. I'm not aware of any controversy with God. As far as I know my heart, I've sought to be faithful to you, Lord. I've truly desired to please you and to honor you and to care for the sheep that you put under my charge. I know that I haven't done it like I ought to, not sinlessly or perfectly, but sincerely, Lord. You know it. I've really tried to be a faithful pastor and to be a faithful husband and father. Why have you allowed these things to happen? Well, my dear friend, let our light, our text, shine its light into your situation. Now, there may be much we may never be able to understand about our past or present experiences in the Christian ministry, but here is one thing we can know. Here's at least part of the answer to those questions. God sometimes allows these things in order to keep us from pride, in order that against the backdrop of our weakness, His grace, His strength might be most perfectly displayed through us. And our trials, our heartaches as pastors are never senseless or pointless. And you know, they're never merely for ourselves either. They're graciously designed for the glory of God and also for the good of those we serve or the good of those that we will serve in the future. They are designed by God to crush carnal pride and self-confidence and to keep us weak in our own eyes. And why would God want to do that? Paul tells us why. Chapter 1, verse 9. We had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. And it's only insofar as this is our posture, not trusting in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, that the power of Christ will rest upon us. And that leads me to one last final exhortation. Brethren, in light of these things, like Paul, let us embrace the strength of weakness. Embrace the strength of weakness. Now, what does that mean practically? Well, I don't know if I know everything that it means practically. But it does mean this. It means that whatever your trial may be, whatever your thorn, don't become bitter. Frustrated. Don't become disillusioned. And give up on this business of trying so hard to convince everyone of how strong you are and how impressive you are. No, embrace the strength of weakness. There's something wonderful about that. I don't have to be strong. I don't have to be impressive. I can be weak in the arms of my Savior and trust in Him and His grace. And even learn to find pleasure, as Paul did, lying before God as a weak, helpless worm who is nothing and can do nothing apart from God's grace. Lying on the carpet in your study, crying, Lord, I don't know what to do. Lord, I may have read all the latest books with all the latest secrets on how to have a successful ministry in a postmodern culture or in a post-postmodern culture or a post-postmodern culture or whatever kind of culture it is we're supposed to be living in now. Or all the books on how to reach Generation X and Generation Y and Generation Z and what the latest secret is that somebody's employing over at this church or that church. But the truth is, Lord, the more I read that stuff, it only confuses me and depresses me. The fact is, I'll never be with it. I'll never be cool. I'll never be cutting edge. I'll never be market savvy, Lord. I'll never be Mr. Charisma and Mr. Pizzazz. The fact is, I don't know what to do. I don't know how to lead these people effectively. I don't know how to reach the lost pagans in our community. Lord, I can't handle these constant attacks and criticisms. And even when I do know what I ought to do, I can't do it. Lord, I am absolutely pathetic at this. Unless you help me, I'm hopeless. I can't go on. And when it comes to my preaching, unless your power rests upon me, it doesn't matter how hard I've studied and prepared, how many gripping illustrations I may use, it will absolutely come to nothing of any eternal value. Lord, help me. Lord, help me. Help me. Help me, Lord. Well, brothers, when that's our posture, when we've come to that, we're in the right place. It's when we feel that we are nothing and we can do nothing, and yet we get up then, having cried to God, continuing to cry to Him, we get up then and we go forth to our duty anyhow, looking to God's grace as our only hope. It's then that we experience at least something of what Paul was talking about in our text. When I am weak, then I am strong. And we understand in our own experience a little something of what Jesus was talking about when He said, "My grace is sufficient for you, for My strength is made perfect in weakness." Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You again for Your holy word. We pray You would forgive us for our pride, our self-sufficiency. And we ask that You would forgive us for feeling sorry for ourselves at times, frustrated, even indulging bitterness in our hearts because of the disappointments and painful things that have happened to us in the context of our gospel ministries. We pray You would grant to us grace to have the disposition that Paul speaks of, and that by faith we would be enabled even to find pleasure in such things, in the confidence of Your promise that Your grace is sufficient, and Your assurance that when we are weak, we are strong. How we thank You for Your word. Thank You for Your kindness to us in giving this to us. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.